Lord's house with you. I suspect at this point you will recognize me. I know the first time I came last month, some of you didn't. But I suspect at this point you might. I'm becoming somewhat of an itinerant preacher here. I suspect this might be the last time for a while, but it's good to be back with you. My name's Dan. For those of you who happen to not be here the two times that I was here last month, I'm a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, so one of your sister denominations. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John once again, John 12 specifically, but I thought it would be good to actually consider to read two texts. So if you put one finger in John 12, if you want to read along, if you just want to listen as a liturgical act, that's totally fine with me. But if you put one finger in John 12 and then turn to Isaiah 6, we will be reading Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, and then John 12, verses 1 through 8. Before we read, though, I want to stop and pray that the Lord would bless us, that the Lord would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to Him, that the Lord would empower me and enable me to speak on His behalf, and that the words would open not just out of my mouth, but from His actual Word, the Scriptures themselves. So let's pray. Speak now, O Christ, our God, for your servants are listening. You have the words of eternal life. And now let the words of my lips, let the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, so that I too might speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we all might have eyes, ears, and hearts illumined to see, hear, and receive all that you have for us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, this is the Word of God. This is the wisdom of God. Let us listen to it, let us attend to it, and let us store it up in our hearts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, or filled the house. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made a supper for Jesus there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very expensive pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to give him up, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, however, not because he cared about the poor, but rather he was a thief, and having the money box, he would take what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. The purpose was that she might keep it for the day of the preparation for my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Well, the story begins with John telling us it's 6 days before the Passover. Many are preparing for the holiday, purifying themselves, as is the Jewish custom. And Jesus is also preparing for Passover. But he's in hiding, as the chief priests and the religious authorities are looking for him and trying to figure out how to put him to death. This is now the third Passover in John's Gospel, and this third and final Passover takes us right back to the very first Passover in John's Gospel. During the first one, standing in the temple during that first Passover, Jesus spoke about the temple as his body, that the temple of his body would be destroyed, but in 3 days he would raise it up. John 2. What Jesus announced in that first Passover is now about to be completed. In our story, John depicts how the temple of Jesus' body is being prepared for the Passover of the Lord's glory, the Passover of his glorification. The temple of his body is about to be destroyed, and yet he will raise it up in 3 days. He will raise it from the ground up. He will resurrect it from the ground up. And as he hides, the Lord returns to the village of Bethany. Now, the name Bethany is significant here. In Hebrew and Aramaic, in different ways, Bethany means the house of the poor or the house of the afflicted. And Bethany was just that. Many poor and afflicted people resided there. Just in the previous chapter, we can see such misery. Many people, including Mary, Martha, and even the Lord himself, weep over affliction, over the afflictions and death of Lazarus in Bethany. John, however, now reminds us that the Lazarus who died was raised from the dead by the Lord. And that same Lazarus is now alive, well, and residing again in Bethany. In fact, the Lord has just joined Lazarus for dinner, presumably at Martha's house. Although, take note of this, we cannot say where with any certainty, since John doesn't actually tell us, and we'll get back to that. But John does tell us that Mary is also present. Mary and Martha are important here because through them, John wants us to remember the previous chapter well. Mary and Martha are Lazarus's sisters. As Lazarus falls ill and is about to die, the sisters send for the Lord. Upon hearing the news from the disciples, Jesus says, "This illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But by the time Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. When Martha goes out to meet him, she tells him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But the Lord responds saying, "Your brother will rise again, because I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" To which Martha answers, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into the world. When Mary runs out to meet him, it's slightly different, although she says pretty much the exact same thing. Her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But Mary now falls at his feet and weeps in his presence. And this time, deeply moved and troubled, the Lord himself weeps. Which is a fascinating thing to try to wrap your mind around. When they all get to the tomb and it's time to raise Lazarus from the dead, Martha, however, begins to doubt and says, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. By now it's going to stink." Did she actually believe? We're supposed to start to ask that question. Or did she believe and her faith was a little bit weak? Did she believe and she didn't really understand what the Lord is talking about at all? Regardless, the Lord raises Lazarus. John wants us to remember these words spoken by Jesus, Mary, and Martha while Lazarus was still there lying dead. Because these words inform Mary's actions here in our story. Mary takes a pound of very expensive perfume and falls again at the Lord's feet to anoint them and wipe them with her hair. And after doing this, the house fills with the fragrance of the perfume. There is a lot going on here, a lot. Might actually be an understatement. Notice the emphasis on sense experience here. Mary touches his feet. She wipes her hair onto him. The house fills up with fragrance and smells rich and good. In John's gospel, the people who recognize that Jesus is God on earth participate in him through the senses. For example, Jesus anoints a blind man's eyes, touching him and allowing him to see, John 9. The beloved disciple leans against Jesus' bosom, John 13. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea carry the Lord's body to the tomb and deck it out with spices, presumably touching and smelling him, John 19. After his resurrection, Mary of Magdalene touches Jesus, or at least tries, John 20. Jesus shows the apostles his wounds and invites Thomas to feel them, John 20 again. Jesus claims that his people hear him, recognizing the voice of the shepherd who knows them by name, John 10. And they even taste the Lord, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, John 6. Physical proximity to Jesus and sense experience of him is wrapped up with knowledge and experience of God on earth, qualifying one to experience God in heaven, since the Son and the Father are one. But for those who don't recognize Jesus as God on earth, they don't even know how to find him. They never experience him by the senses throughout John's gospel. If they do, he immediately disappears. For example, take the religious authorities, the ones who are against him, not all of them, not Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, or the handful who do bend the knee, as it were. But take the ones who are against him, looking for Jesus while he's hanging out in Bethany. They don't know where he is. They can't find him. They signifying a lack of knowledge and faith. That if they don't know, if they don't recognize how to access God on earth, they don't know the way to access God in heaven. Since again, the Son and the Father are one. But Mary has accessed him. In the previous chapter, she has already fallen at his feet, and she is now touching him with her hands and her hair. Now, notice that John feels the need to tell us that the house, as he describes it, fills up with the smell of the perfume. This is temple language. John hasn't actually told us where we are in terms of a physical building. Whose house are we in? Are we in a house? John doesn't actually say that. In fact, he uses the word ikia, not ikos, which often transcends a physical building and instead refers to a community of people, and so may also be rendered household. The household was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The reason why John provides this detail is because he wants us to think of the temple. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, right? You can imagine he's at his feet, far below it, but that's kind of what he sees. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he's surrounded by the angelic seraphim. And according to the Greek version of Isaiah, the one adopted and cited by the apostles, after seeing the Lord, Isaiah says, the house was full of his glory. The house. He then hears the seraphim cry, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah says again, the house was filled with smoke, presumably from the incense, which definitely would have carried some fragrance with it. The house in Isaiah refers to the temple. Throughout the Old Testament and into John's own time, the temple and the ark are both anointed with all kinds of oils. Myrrh, cassia, hyssop, frankincense, olibanum, galbanum, on and on and on. All sorts of spices and incense. You could just look at Exodus 30, Exodus 38. In Exodus 40, after Moses anoints and incenses the tabernacle and ark, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. Now, remember that Jesus has already referred to his body as the temple during the first Passover in John 2. And in John 1:14, John has written these famous words that I hope all of us know by heart. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. That's the literal translation for the more common rendering. He dwelled among us. It's not wrong to say he dwelled among us. That's certainly a accurate translation. But to be more precise, he actually tabernacled among us as a temple. John adds to the end of those words, 1:14, and we have seen his glory. Here in our story, however, John adds, he layers that. He adds another perspective. We don't just see the Lord's glory, we smell it. We smell the glory of the temple of Jesus' body. The wonderful aromatic smell here is a stark contrast to the stink of Lazarus's dead body. Death apart from resurrection smells like that, like Lazarus rotting in his tomb, like stench, like a stinking, festering, decaying body, like death. As the fragrance fills the house, the aromatic perfume foreshadows the Lord's death and burial, something Jesus himself says in verse 7, describing Mary's anointing as a preparation for his death and burial. And in this same chapter, John 12, Jesus several times will refer to his own death as the very revelation of his glory as he hangs there on that cross. Moreover, at his actual burial, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea will anoint his dead body with 100 pounds of spices and oils, in contrast to Mary's 1 pound here, making it impossible for his body to stink like Lazarus's. But the smell of the perfume filling the house also needs to be read in tandem with Jesus' words during the first Passover in John's Gospel. Destroy this temple, and I will lift it up. I will raise it up. I will resurrect it in 3 days. Mary's anointing of Jesus prepares him for death, as he himself validates. But not the kind of death that rots, stinks, decays, and festers. Instead, Mary prepares the Lord for the kind of death that results in resurrection and incorruptibility. The kind of death that manifests that he is the resurrection and the incorruptible life. In light of all this, we need to reflect on what Mary herself is experiencing. Mary's contact with Jesus' feet anticipates Jesus washing the apostles' feet in the next chapter. But notice something different here. Notice that John never says anything about Mary washing Jesus' feet. She anoints his feet, but she doesn't wash them. In John 13, Jesus explicitly washes the apostles' feet. Why doesn't she wash his feet? Well, in a very real sense, Jesus doesn't need to be washed. He is the glorious Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one surrounded by all the seraphim and the cherubim, the one who sits enthroned on the cherubim. He is God in the flesh. He is clean, remains clean, and will always be clean, as he says in John 13, 10 and 11. Instead, he tells his disciples, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. You have no participation in me. You have no fellowship in me. You have no communion in me. You have no kinonia in me." John 13, 8. If he does not make contact with his people, even physical contact that can be experienced through the senses, then they cannot partake of his glory and incorruptibility, the resurrection and the life. And so, what does Mary do after anointing his feet to prepare him to destroy death, to trample down death by death? She wipes his feet with her hair. Her hair. That seems a little bit strange. No. At least to me, it feels a little strange. Why not use a towel? That's what Jesus will do when he washes his apostles' feet, John 13, 5. Mary is a woman. And in the words of the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman's hair is her glory, 1 Corinthians 11, 15. Mary is not only offering to the Lord very expensive perfume, she is offering her very self to him. All of her self-worth, all of her dignity, all of her glory, she brings to his feet as she uncovers her head and wipes his feet with her glorious hair. And by doing so, her own hair and its smell actually ends up mingling with the smell of Jesus and the perfume. John makes it clear, explicit, that the fragrance only fills the house after Mary wipes his feet with her hair. It's a co-mingling of the smell. As Mary wipes her hair onto the Lord's feet, she comes into physical contact with his glory. She washes her hair with the perfume on his feet, having a share, a participation, a communion, a fellowship in him, and being cleansed by his glory. Mary participates in the temple of Jesus' body. She participates in the ministry of the altar, you could say, as she herself becomes a vessel of the Lord's glory and anticipates becoming a partaker of the resurrection and the incorruptible life that is Jesus Christ. And then Judas, the bookkeeper, speaks up. The disciple about to betray Jesus and give him up to the religious authorities so that they can actually find him, finally. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Like a good economist, Judas assesses the situation quantitatively and mathematically. He is a logical thinker, practical, pragmatic, cerebral, maybe like some of us. A walking calculator, interested in results that can be externally measured. Judas can look at different things and quickly write up an estimate for you in terms of how much these things should cost. It's exactly what he does here. He looks at Mary's perfume and calculates exactly how much it costs. 300 denarii. The perfume is very expensive. Very expensive. Worth an entire year's wage. Judas believes by looking at something and measuring its value quantitatively and externally, he can understand its significance or insignificance. Judas thinks that we can understand the significance and depth of things if we analyze them, categorize them externally, and measure them quantitatively. We can measure it, quantify it, categorize it, estimate it, assess it, and we can know it. And this is why Judas entirely misses the point. He looks at Mary, and all he sees is a waste of money. Why not sell it and give it to the poor? Of course, there is irony here. The accusation of Mary wasting money is made by a thief who wants to keep it for himself. And the so-called waste of money is made on the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the waste of money. John makes a deliberate play on words here in the Greek as Judas talks about giving to the poor. John says he is the one about to give up the Lord for 1/10 the amount of what Mary's perfume costs. For 1/10. Judas doesn't actually care about the poor. Beneath his pragmatism, there is a sinful motive, concerned with his own gain and agenda. And in this way, Judas and Mary both participate in the Lord's burial. Judas orchestrates the way that Jesus will die by betraying him and giving him up to the religious authorities. But where Judas will give up Jesus, will betray him, Mary honors him and prepares him for his death, giving something very precious to him. One gives up, the other gives. Thus, Jesus' firm response to Judas, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And of course, those are always the words that Jesus says and speaks to those who would get in the way of his people in him. Severely, harshly, boldly, firmly, leave them alone. Leave her alone. The purpose was that she might keep it for the day of the preparation for my burial. In the eyes of Judas, Mary is reckless. She is wasteful. She is irresponsible. The significance of her actions are entirely unverifiable. Mary is not pragmatic. She doesn't think about the cost. She knows the perfume is precious and expensive, but its numerical value is not the point for her. She is not a quantitative thinker. She thinks qualitatively. She knows Jesus is worth all of her honor, glory, dignity, and devotion. And although Judas doesn't understand it, the Lord does. Right? Think about the story from the position of the senses. Judas is looking down at Mary. He sees her and he looks down on her. But the Lord looks at her and he sees her. He sees her love, her dedication, her service to him. And residing in Bethany, the house of the poor, Mary is herself one of the poor, an unwealthy woman. She has suffered afflictions. She has processed her brother's death. She has learned the stink and the stench of death. Yet she has seen her brother raised back to life by the Lord. She comes to know what it means for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. And so here she is, with not much to give, yet giving something very costly, sacrificially, even recklessly, so that she might honor her Lord and share in his glory. In fact, she does something Jesus himself will do both for her and all of us here. As Mary pours out the perfume in devotion to her Lord, so her Lord will pour out his blood for us. For her and for us, in devotion to his Father as a pleasing aroma. As Mary pours out the oil on the Lord's feet, so the Lord will pour out his oil, what John elsewhere in his letter calls the chrisma, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, upon her and all of us, to renew us and to make us partakers of the resurrection and the incorruptible life, to mingle us with his glory, so that when he returns and we shall see him as he is, we will be like him. In the end, Mary understands and accepts the meaning of Lazarus's death. Recall the Lord's words again in John 11, after Jesus finds out that Lazarus is about to die. This illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Mary comes to understand these words. She comes to internalize these words. Death will be the means by which Jesus manifests his glory and incorruptible life. Death will be the means by which Jesus manifests that he is the resurrection and the life. That death cannot keep him simply by virtue of who he is as the resurrection. And Mary prepares the Lord for this death, his being lifted up as an aromatic sacrifice pleasing to God the Father, where the glory of his death will not simply fill a household or even the temple, but to use the seraphim's words, the entire world, heaven and earth, will be filled with his glory. When the words the King of the Jews will be written on that titulum attached to the top of the cross in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, the most common words of the Roman Empire, making Jesus accessible for the entire world. Brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't care about our practicalities. He doesn't care about our pragmatics. He doesn't care about the ways that we use sort of adult-like techniques that keep him at an arm's length distance and separate us from him. He doesn't care about how we like to measure and assess things in our life and quantify them. Most of the time, these things are driven by sinful motives anyway. Instead, the Lord cares about extravagant devotion. That's what the Lord loves to see from his people. That's what the Lord looks down at from his throne, enthroned on the cherubim. And he loves to see. That's what he validates from his people. The Lord wants us to humble ourselves before him. The Lord wants us to experience his glory. The Lord wants us to want to experience his glory above everything else. Not simply to come here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, Sunday to Sunday, to sing some songs, to hear some prayers, to listen to a half-decent sermon, maybe, and go back out into the real world. No. This is the real world. This is reality. This is as real as it gets to dwell in his house with the angels and his saints and long for his presence more than anything else in this world, more than anything this world can offer us, more than anything this world holds out to us, more than anything. To share, to participate, to have fellowship, to commune in his glory, and even to be mingled with it as we become greater partakers of the resurrection and the life. When we will enter into the fullness of that, when we ourselves will be resurrected from the dead. And he will pull us by our limp hands out of the tombs. And our bodies will undergo full transformation. And we will smell like that house. He is worthy of all of our honor, dignity, devotion, time, energy, and glory, whatever the cost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Christ our God, it is so easy to get bogged down by what this world offers us, by how this world thinks, by how this world quantifies and assesses things that pertain to you. It is easy to begin to think that way. And so we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would save us unto a different way of thinking, unto a different way of looking at this world and relating to it, and a different way of looking at the kingdom and relating to you. Fill us with life. Fill us with courage. Fill us with boldness. Fill us with love and devotion and extravagance towards you, our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, our victory over death, the one who will raise us up from the tombs on that last day, for you have already raised us up from the tombs. Fill our hearts with love toward you and toward your saints. May we be empowered by your Spirit. May we be a true fragrance on this earth, in this world, that our household here might be a fragrance in this city, that our ministry might be a pleasing aroma, shown and displayed in extravagant devotion to you, so that those who look and assess things quantitatively and pragmatically and practically, they would not understand it any other. They would not be able to understand it in any other way besides enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Make our hearts on fire towards you. Let us fall down at your feet. Let us humble ourselves before you, for you are good, you are kind, you are true, you are the truth, you are the resurrection and the life. Teach us how to live more in the ways that you want us to live, fully trusting in the fact that you are the resurrection. And because of that, there is absolutely nothing to fear in this world. Not death, not life in it, not things we have, not things we don't have. That if you asked us, we could give anything away for you. Help us to measure things like that, qualitatively, because that is what you are worth. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this point, let's stand. Let's respond to the ministry of God's word. And let's join the angelic choir, the seraphim and the cherubim, who surround the Lord seated on the cherubim in glory, and sing holy, holy, holy to him. Let's stand singing hymn 230.